Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up. We're going to start off this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. So go ahead and get there. We're going to do a good bit of flipping again today. So 1 Timothy is where we're going to begin. Again, that's 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. We'll begin there. We're going to dance around a little bit, probably not quite as much as we did last week, but we will do some. Just a quick sort of word of advice, I guess, in following along today. We have a lot to cover. There are really only there are six main points in the sermon this morning, and if you think that's a lot, wait till you hear there are 21 sub-points. So all that to say, the entire outline is right here on your community group insert. Even if you don't attend community groups, I would advise you to fill this out and to walk through this with us, because this actually is going to be a little bit of a fire hydrant in terms of sort of the information content here, but it's actually pretty basic. Three marks, three works. That's what we're going to be looking at today. This is not my, I'm borrowing this information. I see Jamie back there. She's going to be very familiar with this. This is a presentation put forward by Dr. Michael Spiegel in his book Retro Christianity, and so I'm going to be basically adopting some of what he has put forward as the marks and works of a true church. And so I would advise you to take notes. There will be a PowerPoint today as we go through here, and we're going to literally just skim through here this morning. So pray with me, and then we'll get started. Father, we just thank you for our time together. We thank you that you've called us to be a part of this church. You've called us to be a part of your family in faith. Lord, we are grateful for that, and we ask, Father, that as we look at what your church is to be, as we look at what defines your church, that you would allow us to put aside any preconceived notions or any ideas that might interfere with our reception of the truth of what the church is intended to be, and that you would allow us to conform our hearts, our thinking, our minds, our perceptions to your word and to your word alone, not to any cultural inclinations or not to any this is how I've always understood it kind of inclinations, but that we would allow ourselves to be taught and molded according to the truth found in your word. Bless our time together, Lord. Be present with us in the person of your spirit, and we'll ask all this in your son's name. Amen. So last week we began our series on the church, and we kicked it off by trying to establish our place in the history of redemption. So we told the kind of the whole story. We took a jet tour of redemption history from eternity past all the way to Katy Bible Church in 2017. If you weren't here last week, it would be a good idea for you to go back and listen to that and just see sort of how God's story played out all the way from eternity past, when Paul says he chose you in him before the foundation of the world, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, and through church history, right up to 2017 at Katy Bible Church. And the goal of that little exercise was to help us all see right from the outset that this thing that we call church is bigger than any of us, that it goes way beyond our own little personal sort of experience of what church is. This is a huge, incredible, amazing story that spans time and geography, and we're all players on God's stage of redemption. So the point of this whole story, this whole thing that we're caught up into, is the reconciliation of the fallen world unto God. And my hope in laying that before you and sort of walking through, or really sprinting through the history together, was this. I want to unapologetically do violence to our culture's message that the church is really all about me, or that it's really all about you, that the purpose of the church and the reason the church exists is to serve me, to make me feel good about myself, to play music that I like, to entertain me, to give me a social outlet, to meet my lists of needs and wants, to deliver a product that is to my liking and my satisfaction. What I want you to understand and to embrace way down deep in the depths of your heart from the outset here is that that whole philosophy, that whole sort of me-centered idea of what church is supposed to be, is entirely novel in the history of the church. It's entirely new. This is something that really we've brought got in with our sort of consumeristic culture, and it's become so pervasive that even churches have bought it up to the point where they're actually like sort of pandering to it. We want to have the best product. We want to, be better than the church up the street in this regard or in that regard. And we want to make people happy, and we want to, and if that becomes the center of our focus, I'll guarantee you we're going to get off base. We're going to head down a road that the Bible wouldn't have us head down. So only in our current American culture has the church ever been primarily seen as a producer of spiritual goods and services for the consumption of the discerning masses. That's never been biblically what the church is about. And I'll even go further than that to say that if the church had been primarily historically about making people comfortable and happy and satisfied from its outset, last week's sermon would have been a whole lot shorter. In fact, we probably wouldn't have had a sermon last week because the church wouldn't survive past about a generation or maybe two max. Okay? So if it's all about me, then what happens when people start getting killed in persecutions is they go, I'm out. This doesn't seem like much fun. There's better things to do. I'll go fishing this Sunday. Okay? And so it wouldn't survive to the degree that it's all about me. The church is bigger than that. It's more meaningful and important than that. The church isn't about me. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about His glory. It's about His mission. It's about the grand story of redemption that began all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And to the degree that we make it about how catchy the music is, or how entertaining the sermons are, or how fun the youth group games are, how we sort of feel about ourselves after we leave here, how motivated we are to try harder when we leave service on Sunday, to the degree we make it about those things, we cheapen it. And we twist it into a perverted shadow of what it was always supposed to be and what it always has been. The covenant family of God, called by Him, redeemed by Him, assembled by Him, and sent out into the world by Him to continue His mission of reconciliation among every tribe, tongue, nation, and people on earth. Now, that's where we were last week. From there, what I want to do is just move on to talking less about what the church is not, and talking more about what it is. So, just to kind of preface this for you, growing up, my mother did show dogs. That was kind of her thing. She showed dogs. That was her sort of life's ambition when I was a kid. And so, growing up, we always had tons of dogs around the house. When I was very young, it was Cocker Spaniels. We had Cocker Spaniels all over the place. And then when I was a little bit older, it was toy poodles. But we didn't just have toy poodles. My mother showed purebred toy poodles. That was kind of her hobby. But my dad always owned auto mechanic shops, so we had toy poodles and Rottweilers, because we had the Rottweilers to keep the shop safe and to guard the property there. And so we had this kind of study in opposites, right? Little yappy, fluffy dogs, and then big, giant, Rottweilers. And what would happen here is my mom would go to these shows, and when I was younger, we had all kind of ribbons and rewards, awards all over the house. Most people call their dogs things like Spot or Max or Goldie. Our dogs had names like Mancini's Starry First Noel or Mancini's Red April Showers. We had all these weird names for our dogs, and granted, we didn't call them those things. They were Noel and April. But we had these strange names for our dogs. Everything was a little bit different. But anyway, the thing about dog shows is that, at least theoretically, the way every dog is judged is according to what's called a breed standard. So there's this thing that they put out that says, this is how you got to understand what a breed is. It's a set of qualifications or descriptions that serve to mark one particular breed apart from another. It keeps someone from, say, entering a Rottweiler into the toy poodle category. Okay? So you can't just kind of cross over breeds, because the breed standard tells you what is and what is not a toy poodle by definition. And we know that because we know that a Rottweiler is not a toy poodle because the breed standard tells us so. It says this is what has to be present in order for this dog to be considered a toy poodle. Okay, now, if you've got a dog that qualifies to be called a toy poodle, it's true that different poodles are going to be more or less close to the ideal standard of what a poodle is supposed to be. So there's some wiggle room within the boundaries, but there are definite boundaries. There are definite criteria which must be met in order to consider a dog qualified to show as a particular breed in the first place. And if those criteria are not present, the dog is disqualified. So it's as though it's considered to be something other than a toy poodle unless it meets these basic standards. Well, what I want to do today, and I'll beg your apology for comparing the church to dogs, but what I want to do today is offer a breed standard for the church. the basic levels of qualifications. Within this standard, within this set of criteria, any individual church may be more or less in conformity with what's ideal, but as long as these minimum criteria are present, what you've got is a church that qualifies to be a church. You could say, yeah, that's a church. I see enough of the standards there that I could say, yeah, that's definitely a church. Now, without these criteria, you may have a club or a Bible study or some other organization, but what you don't have is a biblical church. So what I'm going to share with you this morning is not all that the church should be, but the church cannot be less than this and still qualify to be a church. You follow with me? Okay, so this is the bare minimum, the basic bar to which a group of believers must rise in order to qualify as a church in a biblical sense. So I'm going to show you three marks and three works. Again, this is not my scheme, and so we're going to play the alliteration game, which I rarely play, but we'll give you these three marks and these three works in E's and O's, and so that should make it pretty easy. And now we're going to survey these. All I'm going to do is give you the criteria. The next week and in the following weeks, we'll come back and we'll flesh some of this out. So don't worry if it kind of feels like we're just kind of skipping across the surface of this, sort of skimming the surface and not getting very deep into that. That's intentional. We're just barely going to touch on these today. So with all that on the table, let's get to work. We'll kick off with the marks of a true church. Three of them. There are three marks of the true church. I'm going to give you three, and we'll make them all easy to remember. We'll, again, play the alliteration game and make them all start with O. So the first mark of a true church, mark number one, is the mark of orthodoxy. The mark of orthodoxy. The word orthodoxy comes from a Greek word that means correct opinion. When we speak of orthodoxy in a traditional sense, when we speak of orthodoxy as a mark of the church, what we're really saying is that in order to be considered a true church of Jesus Christ, we must be a group that teaches the core essential doctrines of the Christian faith. The core essential doctrines of the Christian faith. So you should be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Let's see how the Apostle Paul describes the church. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. He's writing to Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Verse 15, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is, listen, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So the church, according to Paul, is the pillar and support of the truth. That's what the church is supposed to be. But what truth? All truth? It's factually accurate. It's factually true that I drive a red 2012 Toyota Corolla SE. Does the church need to safeguard that truth somewhere? Do we need to keep a record of that for posterity so that if anybody ever wants to know in all the history of the world what Pastor Matt drove, that we would be able to say, well, in 2017 at least, this is what he was driving? Well, that's, of course, absurd. The church could never be the pillar and support of all truth. There are some truths, even among the entire field of biblical truth, that are more clear and more crucial than others. Look how Paul continues, how he describes this truth in verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is a confession, in a sense, of the core essential truths of our faith. So he says, we have to be the pillar and support of the truth. And oh, by the way, here's a confession of what some of that kind of truth looks like. The church is the pillar and support of the apostolic truth that's been handed down generation by generation for 2,000 plus years. We're part of a tradition of truth that stretches all the way back to the apostles and before. So if we were to page forward to 2 Timothy 1 and 2, do that with me and we'll read those words. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Sorry. Paul, again writing to Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So this is truth that's handed down generation by generation. Look a little bit further with me at chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Paul says this, But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from this truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So what are these truths? When Paul talks about the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, or when he mentions the things you've learned and become convinced of, or when he refers to sound doctrine, what are the things he's referring to? Is the standard of orthodoxy everything that we teach from the Word? Is that like our minimum cutoff point? Everything we teach about the Word of God is the minimum cutoff point for orthodoxy. Now, some throughout church history have thought so, and that makes for a pretty elite church, because that means that everyone who disagrees with you on anything is a heretic. They're not the church. There's something else. So we can have different opinions. If I'm dispensational and you're all millennial, forget it. You're not the church. You're a heretic. Okay? If I believe in, who knows? If I believe in baptism by immersion, you believe in baptism by sprinkling. Heretic. You're a heretic. You're not even Christian. Come to Jesus. Okay? So at what point do we cut off the line of orthodoxy? Even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, there are some things that are of first importance. There are some things that are more crucial, more easily understood than others. In our teaching from the pulpit, you regularly hear me speak of the categories of dogma, doctrine, and opinion. We need to have unity in the essentials. We need to have complete agreement on the dogmas of the faith, but we need to have liberty in the non-essentials. Now, that's easy to say, right? I mean, I can stand up here all day and I can say, listen, we need to have unity in the essentials. We need to have liberty in the non-essentials. But how do you know what's essential dogma? How do you know what's important doctrine and what's just a matter of opinion? Well, as it turns out, we need a standard for our standard, don't we? We've got a standard, dogma, doctrine, opinion. Now we need a standard for the standard. Well, how do we determine what's dogma? Well, early in church history, we get some help on that from a man named Vincent of Lorraine. He didn't make up the standard. He was just the guy who finally articulated it in a way that everybody could understand. And here's the quote where he did so. He writes, quote, care must especially be had that be held which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. Well, there we go. That's our standard. So we just have to figure out what we've all agreed on, always, everywhere, by everybody. No sweat, right? We can't agree on anything. That's going to be a little bit of a problem, isn't it? And so, of course, he's speaking in the context of the church. So what he means by everywhere, always, and by all has to be understood in that context. Everywhere the Christian church has been present geographically, always meaning from the very beginning of the Christian faith, and by all meaning that which is affirmed and agreed upon by all true believers, all those who have been part of the true church from the very beginning. Now, this became known as the Vincentian canon. Canon means rule or standard. You don't really need to know that. I just threw it in there for your information. But here's what's basically being said here, okay? First, no central dogma can be marginalized. No central important teaching can be pushed out or rejected, or else you don't have the church. You've got something different. But secondly, and just as importantly, no secondary doctrines or opinions may be centralized. They can't be dogmatized. So you must retain the essentials, and you must not make the non-essentials essential. And the way you tell the difference is by asking which ones have been taught and agreed upon everywhere, always, and by all, going back to the apostolic witness. Now, as you might imagine, that's going to be a pretty small list. Okay? And it is. It's a pretty small list. In fact, I'd say that the essentials of our faith, what constitutes dogmatic orthodoxy, the things we cannot budge on, that the hills will die on, are only those doctrines which by holding them lead to eternal life, and by rejecting them lead to eternal damnation. So without getting too deeply into them, I'm going to give you seven doctrinal categories that comprise Christian dogma. These things that have been held everywhere, always, and by all. So follow with me. This is where you're going to want to fill in the little blanks on your sheet. The first one is the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God. What theologians call theology proper. Specifically, the doctrine of the triune God as creator and redeemer. Our God is eternal, almighty, personal, and triune. He is one God in three persons. If you're teaching anything short of a triune God as both creator and redeemer, you are missing the mark of orthodoxy and you are not a Christian church. Plain enough? Okay. Secondly, the doctrine of humanity and sin. The doctrine of humanity and sin. That we were created holy and pure and perfect, but that through an abuse of will and through an abusive behavior, the entire human race fell. Every one of us is a sinner, depraved and broken, condemned, and in need of saving. And we can do nothing about it. We are completely unable to commend ourselves to God. To believe to any degree that you can somehow, through sheer will or effort, merit God's favor, merit His grace, merit salvation, or even come to Him apart from grace, is a heresy called Pelagianism that was condemned in one of the very earliest councils of the Christian church. You are a sinner, and you are helplessly lost apart from grace. If God does not act in grace, you will be condemned. Bottom line. To believe anything other than that falls outside of the realm of what we would consider to be orthodoxy. Third, the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. Jesus Christ is the pre-existent Son of God, fully human and fully divine. He existed in the beginning with God, and He was God, and all things that have been made were made through Him. He humbled Himself, took on flesh, and lived a perfect, sinless, righteous life in service to the Father. He died a sinner's death in the place of sinners, and in doing so, absorbed the wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness. He rose again, bodily, not spiritually, but bodily rose again on the third day, appeared to many, ascended into heaven, and stands today at the right hand of God, making intercession for all believers everywhere. Now, there is so much more that we believe about Jesus Christ, but if you believe less than this or teach less than this, you do not have an Orthodox church. You have fallen below the line of basic orthodoxy. Fourth, the doctrine of salvation. Specifically, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul says in Galatians, quote, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed." In other words, by definition, a gospel that preaches a salvation by any means other than by grace through faith is, by definition, not a Christian gospel. It is not a Christian gospel. Fifth, the doctrine of the Bible. The doctrine of the Bible, the inspiration of Scripture. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God, that it's God-breathed. That's what it means to be inspired by God. It's the Greek word theopneustos, from theos for God, and pneustos for breath or spirit or wind. And if it's true that if Scripture is breathed out by God, then there are going to be some sort of ancillary documents, conclusions that have to be drawn from the fact that, hey, this comes directly from God. One of them being that Scripture is without error in the original autographs, the original manuscripts. To believe otherwise is either to deny inerrancy or to suggest that God can make a mistake, that He could err. Those would be serious problems. Can we agree? So if we're going to affirm inspiration, it naturally follows that we would want to affirm inerrancy. Another is that since Scripture is inspired, it is authoritative. Authoritative in the sense that it's the highest. It's the sole, you can't contradict it. It's the highest authority that there is. It's to be believed. It's to be obeyed. It's the sole supreme authority for faith and practice of the church. What theologians have called the norming norm, which cannot be normed. Okay? So it's the norming norm, which cannot be normed. Every other authority must submit to this one. There's no equal authority. There's no higher authority. Every other authority must answer to the authority of the Word of God itself. Now, to fail to acknowledge inspiration as dogmatic is to guarantee that you will eventually be led into error. Guaranteed. You'll begin to pick and choose where the errors are, where, you know, this doesn't suit our cultural context, so I'm going to throw that out, and pretty soon you're going to be off in the weeds somewhere. Sixth is the doctrine of the church. Redeemed humanity incorporated into Christ. Now, by the doctrine of the church specifically, we're talking about the universal church, of which there are typically four things historically that have been affirmed everywhere, always, and by all. Listen closely here, or you're going to get sideways with me. Okay? Four things that have been affirmed everywhere, always, and by all. First is that there is one true church in all of the world. It is invisible, and it's made up of all true believers united to Christ and to one another by common confession. The one true church spans all of the visible churches. Okay? So there's one true church united by common confession. Secondly, it is holy, meaning set apart unto God, called according to his purposes and unto his service and worship. Third, here's where you need to listen close. It is Catholic, which is not to say Roman Catholic. Okay? Please understand what I'm saying here. It is not Roman Catholic. The word Catholic comes from the Greek words kata and halos, meaning according to the whole. Okay, so this is what that means is that Katy Bible Church is a part of the whole church, the big church, the church. Okay, so we are a small part, we are a microcosm of the Catholic Church. Catholic, not Roman Catholic, Catholic meaning the whole church, the big church. Okay, so if it helps, think universal or global rather than Catholic. Those are similar ideas, just not quite exactly the same. And finally, it is apostolic, meaning that we carry on and guard the tradition of truth that's been entrusted to us and the apostolic teachings concerning Jesus Christ. So the Orthodox doctrine of the church is that it is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. If you have belonged to a tradition that recites the creeds, you may have heard that before, that the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And then finally, we have the doctrine of the future, the doctrine of the future, that we believe that Jesus Christ will return bodily, and that when he does, he will set all things right again and bring his plan of redemption and reconciliation to full consummation. Seven doctrines. This is really what comprises the basics of church orthodoxy. Does that seem like not enough to you? Okay, do you feel like maybe there should be like, well, they got to be dispensational or they can't be a real church, right? I mean, there's all kinds of things that we want to add to those, all kinds of things that we want to kind of append to that. But this traditionally has been those things that have been affirmed everywhere, always, and by all. We may disagree, but we don't break unity. We don't break fellowship. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We just disagree on these things. When we get to heaven, we'll sort it all out. Okay, these are the things that have been affirmed everywhere, always and by all. Seven doctrines. Now, I didn't provide any scriptural references for you on these because I just wanted to survey and summarize them. If you need text for them, each and every one of these is listed in our online doctrinal statement. Go on the website, look online. They're there with proof text listed out for you. Please do all the research you need to do. These are all listed there. These should be the basic ideas of faith that we should all be affirming and assenting to. These are the dogmas. These are the hills we die on. These are the things that are held everywhere, always, and by all. The central core doctrines of our faith. They're not all we teach, but we better not teach less, or we better not teach something other than this, or we are not a church. Okay? You follow me? So, because these comprise the core doctrines of orthodoxy, the first mark of the church, the mark of orthodoxy, to lack these or to go off track with these, to go somewhere other than with these seven doctrines is to venture into a realm that makes us something, but not a church. Not a church. Now, let's move on to the second mark. The second mark is the mark of order. The mark of order. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 11. I should hear more pages turning. Look, I'm holding you accountable from the pulpit because nobody, you know, check my work. Ephesians chapter 4, let's go to verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul writes, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Okay, so he gave gifts to the church, and these gifts are people, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. He's given these people to the church, and their job is to build up, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. This is America's least favorite verse, I think. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 begins, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this will be unprofitable for you." Now here's what you need to know. God intends for there to be order within the church, a structure of authority and submission. By establishing order in the church, just as by establishing order in the home, the church of Jesus Christ reflects the order of heaven. It reflects the order of heaven. Christ was not foundationally, essentially, or somehow other less than the Father. They're eternally co-equal in essence and status. But in role and order, Christ submitted to the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds forth from both the Father and the Son. Order has been an essential mark of the church since the very earliest days, all the way back to the Apostolic Age. Consider this quote by Ignatius of Antioch, one of the church fathers who lived and wrote these words probably around 100 AD, at the very tail end of the Apostolic Age. He writes, quote, "Let everyone respect the deacons as Jesus Christ, just as they should respect the bishop, who is a model of the Father, and the presbyters as God's council and as the band of the apostles. Without these," hear me, "without these, no group can be called a church." Okay, so let me do some translation work for you here, because we've got some cultural words that are stuck in there that make us kind of cringe as Protestants, right? Words like bishop. Okay? Here's the deal. When you hear the word bishop, understand that it's an interchangeable word with pastor or with overseer, okay? So when you hear that word, if it helps you, just think pastor. When you hear the word presbyter, understand that's just another word for elders. It's the Greek word presbyteros. It's elders, okay? So these are the things he's saying. Without leaders in the church, this is really the summary of this quote, without the leaders of the church, you don't have a church. If you don't have a structure of leadership and submission, if you don't have some sense of order within the church, you don't have a church. You may have a lot of other things, but you don't have the church. Now, Ignatius is not saying that the pastor is like God the Father in terms of authority or holiness or anything like that. He's not saying the elders stand in the place of the heavenly council. He's basically doing the same thing that Paul does with marriage in Ephesians 5. Paul says that the relationship of the husband to the wife is to be a model of, a picture of, the relationship of Christ to his church. Here, Ignatius is saying that the order of the church is to be a model or picture of the order of heaven. That a true church reflects the fact that we serve a God who is a God of order, not a God of chaos and anarchy. Not a God who just kind of has everybody go their own direction, but that he is a God of order. Now, we'll talk more about this particular mark in a couple of weeks when we get to church leadership, so I'll just leave it here from now. Let's talk about the third mark, the mark of ordinances. Ordinances. There are two ordinances set before us in Scripture for the church. The first is the ordinance of baptism. The ordinance of baptism. Very quickly, I'm going to give you six purposes or meanings behind baptism. You didn't even know there were six purposes and meanings behind baptism, right? I don't know, maybe you did. Okay? I think most of us come from traditions that hold baptism up as pretty much one thing. Okay, and we'll see that one thing in here. But baptism, in order to have kind of a full understanding of what baptism is, we need to really kind of survey the scriptural teaching on it. So let's take a look. Six things baptism is. First, baptism is a public confession of Trinitarian faith. Now that should come as a surprise to nobody probably. Most of you have been in a church long enough and in a tradition long enough where this is the thing that's mostly emphasized. Maybe the only thing that's emphasized. That baptism is a public confession of Trinitarian faith. Turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, 19. Many of you may have, hopefully do have, this particular passage memorized, Matthew 28, 19 to 20. This is Jesus and the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, this baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this is not a formula to be recited as you go down into the water. "I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." We recite that, but that's not all that's entailed here. Jesus isn't giving us an incantation. Okay, he's giving us instructions on what's to be done here. When a person is baptized, they're confessing faith in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that presupposes a bit of instruction, that they would know before they came to the baptismal waters who these people are. Who is the Father? Who is the Son? Who is the Holy Spirit? That there would be some semblance of knowledge of what it was that they were committing to. And so baptism was the means by which they confessed faith in the triune God. In fact, it was the means of confessing faith in the early church, really until the revivalism of the 1800s. Up until the 1800s, there really wasn't any of that sort of altar call kind of stuff. None of that every head bowed, every eye closed. Raise your hand, I see that hand. You know, God sees that hand. Let's pray this prayer after me. None of that really happened until the 1800s. Up until that time, if you wanted to profess faith in Jesus Christ, the way you did it was by submitting to baptism. Period. I propose we bring that back. Okay? I mean, that was the way that you did it. Okay, so you are baptized and you move forward as a believer when you come out of the water. So most of church history, the way you signified that you were trusting in Christ and committing to him was by submitting to water baptism. Secondly, baptism serves as a personal identification with the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, you may have heard this one. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, that we have been united with Christ in the likeness of his death. When a person is baptized, they're identifying with the death of Christ. They're confessing that death not only explicitly, but by acting it out in a sense. They're being buried under the water and they're being raised to walk in newness of life. Thirdly, baptism signifies repentance from a life of sin. Repentance from a life of sin. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, what's going on here? Paul is recounting his testimony. He says, A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul writes again, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Listen, verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, earlier this morning in our Sunday school class, somebody brought up the fact that this idea of washing just sort of presupposes, kind of suggests the idea of water, and that's not by accident. Paul says you were washed. For somebody in this context, there would be no way to really separate the idea of baptism with the idea of conversion. That's how you said, "I'm a believer." And so Paul says you were washed, but hear me here. It's not the water that washes away sin. It's the act of repentance that's affirmed through baptism. It's the turning away, the dying to the old way of life that ultimately brings cleanliness and justification. So it's that you're saying, "Hey, listen, I'm dying." That's part of the symbolism there. I'm dying to my old way of life, the way of life that I have in sin. Now, on the other side of the repentance coin is the fourth meaning of baptism. It serves as a pledge of a sanctified life. Let's go 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, we read these words. Corresponding to that, corresponding to what? He's saying corresponding to Noah and his family being saved through the waters, coming through the waters of the flood safely. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Question, does baptism save you? You better say yes, because Peter's got more street cred than you, and he just said it does. So what do we do with that? How do we deal with that? Because the question isn't whether baptism saves you, it's what does Peter mean by this? What is he really getting into with this? There's no, I mean, look, I preach all the time. In fact, when we went through Galatians, I said, if you claim that baptism is a necessary requisite of salvation, you're going to have some serious problems. First of all, because Paul just anathematized you. But in another sense, because the thief on the cross didn't get baptized. And Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise. So what is it that he's talking about here? Well, thankfully, he helps us with that. He says, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not the actual washing of the water that saves you, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Listen, through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. What does Christ's resurrection, biblically speaking, mean for you and I? New life. New life. Sanctified life. Newness of life. When we're baptized, we are making a pledge of an appeal to God for a good conscience. We are asking for his help in living a sanctified life. Fifthly, baptism is the rite of initiation into covenant community, the covenant community of the church. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 27, we read these words. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So if baptism is the confession of our faith, if it's personal association with Christ's death, if it signifies repentance and a pledge to live a sanctified life, then it naturally follows that it serves as the rite of initiation into the covenant community of the church, because all of those things are the requisites of covenant relationship. If you're identifying with all of those things, then you are entering into the covenant. It's the means by which we not only signify our being joined to Christ, but also being joined to his covenant family. We've been adopted into his family. After all, we are baptized into the same Christ. Finally, baptism is the mark of official community accountability. When you go down into the water and therein confess before everyone in the church your faith in the triune God, your association with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, your death to your old way of life and rebirth to a new sanctified life, you are officially inviting and submitting to the discipline and accountability of the community. You're saying, hold me to this. Because you're doing it publicly in front of everyone. Hold me to this. This is your official proclamation to everyone. I'm submitting to the Matthew 18 instruction. If I go off track, as a brother and sister, as a covenant family member with me, you're to come to me. Hold me to this. Now, that's what baptism is all about biblically. It goes beyond the individual. Please hear this. This is really important. It goes beyond the individual. It's a community thing. When a baptismal candidate goes down into the water, everyone in the community is committing to something. We're committing to covenant relationship with each other. We are committing to accountability with each other. And that means that when someone in Katy Bible Church gets baptized, it's as important that you are there as a member of this church as it is that they are and that their family members are present as well. Because you are covenanting with them. You follow? Okay, so we should, when we have baptisms, we should pack this place out. We should have everybody here. Because we are covenanting together through baptism. Now, you have a part to play in that. Now, if baptism is a one-time ordinance of a changed life, what is the Lord's Supper, the second ordinance of the church, the ordinance of communion? We're going to be sharing at it in just a few minutes, so it's probably important that we have a well-rounded theology of the table as well. So according to Scripture, the Lord's Supper does three things. The Lord's Supper is three things. First, it is a means of sanctifying grace. a means of sanctifying grace, which simply means that partaking of the Lord's table in faith is one of the many means by which we are conformed to greater and greater degrees to the image of our Savior. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 14 to 22, Paul says that in partaking of the Lord's Supper, we become participants in Christ, that we become sharers in Christ. In fact, he argues that if we do that, like if we, you know, in our context, it would be a little bit different, but if we partake of meat sacrificed to demons, if we participate in worship of demons, that we become partakers in demons. And he says, listen, you're not just worshiping some other god, you're actually worshiping demons. But he goes so far as to say you become participants with them, sharers with them. He also says we become sharers in Christ when we come to the table. So what does that mean? Well, it's hard to say. There's a degree of mystery to that. And we ought to let that mystery sit. It's okay to say sometimes, not really sure exactly what that means. But let me give you some suggestions of things to consider. Peter says something similar about the promises of God when he says that we become, quote, partakers of the divine nature, according to the promises of God in 2 Peter 1:4. Now, since Paul says in Romans 8:9 that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, I take this language of participation to be kind of a parallel to that idea, that among other things, it's by the promises of God and by partaking in the Lord's table that we find that we are increasingly conformed to or become participants and sharers in that image. But here's the point that I really want to make. Regardless of how you understand what Peter's saying, what Paul is saying in this, here's the point that I want to make. Hear me. Something actually happens when we take communion. Something actually takes place when we partake of communion together. It's not just a symbol. It's not just a memorial. When we partake of communion, I always remind you, every time, today I'll remind you again, of the words of Paul about examining ourselves to be sure that you partake in a worthy manner. Why? Why do I remind you of those words? Well, I'll tell you why. Because Paul says that to partake in an unworthy manner causes you to eat and drink judgment unto yourself. He says, for this reason, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, some of you are dead. Now, hear me, hear this argument. Stop and consider how incredibly odd it would be if partaking in an unworthy manner really actually did something, but partaking in a worthy manner didn't. Consider how odd it would be if you enter into this with the wrong mindset, it goes badly for you. But if you enter into it rightly, it's really of no consequence. What would the question on your mind be? Well, then why do it? Why do it? If it's all risk and no reward, why do it? Why engage in it? That's not the question that would come to your mind. It probably should. The word communion means sharing. We are sharing with one another, but we are also sharing in and with Christ. Through faith, he is present in and with us in a way such that we are guests at his table. It's not so much that we are consuming him, as some people believe, but rather that we are eating with him. That we are guests at his table, and he is the host of the table, and that he is inviting us into his presence. In a very real sense, he is present with us, and in dining with him at his table by faith, we become more and more like him degree by degree. You follow? Okay, so let's let some mystery remain in the table. Let's not just go, oh, you know, this is not Jesus, this is bread. I've actually heard people do that. This is not Jesus, this is bread. This is not his blood, this is grape juice. Okay? And I've heard them like really go to great lengths to tell you this does nothing, there's no reason for you to be doing this. And then you go, yeah, there kind of isn't. So why are we doing it? Okay? There's something to this. Secondly, communion is a memorial of saving grace. Now, again, if you've been in church any length of time in any kind of evangelical free tradition, this is probably the thing that you've been taught your whole life. And this is absolutely true. It is a memorial of saving grace. Jesus said in the words of institution, we hear Paul's echo of it in Corinthians, quote, do this in remembrance of me. When we partake of communion, we take time to memorialize, to remember what Christ did for us. I don't think I really even need to say more here because most of us come from a tradition that has emphasized this particular aspect of what communion is. So moving on to the third and final purpose or reality behind the table, it is the rite of covenant renewal. It is the rite of covenant renewal. Again, the words of institution. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. If baptism is the means of signifying our entering into covenant relationship, communion is the means of signifying renewal of our covenant relationship. So, you go to rallies ever since all since the revivalistic movement. You go to rallies or you hear altar calls and you hear about people recommitting their life to Jesus Christ. I recommitted my life to Christ today. I'm really going to get serious this time. Okay, communion was recommitment before recommitment was cool. Okay, it's what it always was. And in the early church, and really for most of church history, it's been practiced every single week. Because we need that kind of constant recommitment of our communion, of our covenant, don't we? Because we blow it every week. And so it was practiced. I've been pushing the elders. We may go here every week. The idea would be, I'm coming back to this covenant. I'm remembering what we're doing here. Okay, and I'm recommitting myself to walk in this sanctified life every single week. I'm recommitting myself to covenant relationship with Christ. I'm recommitting myself to covenant relationship with my brothers and sisters in the church. It was recommitment before recommitment was even a thing. Every time we partake, we're reaffirming our commitment to live our lives unto Christ in community with one another in the family of God. So these are the marks of the church without which no group can rightly call themselves a church. Let me just summarize the high points, the main points. Orthodoxy is the teaching and defense of the basic truths of the Christian faith. Order is the structure of leadership and submission, role and responsibility. And the ordinances are those means instituted and commanded by Christ himself, whereby we signify our entrance into covenant relationship and our consistent reaffirming of that covenant commitment. But you can have all three of these marks and still not quite meet the minimum standard for what makes a church a church. Because the church wasn't just supposed to be marked by some things, it's also called to do some things. What are they? The three works of the church. This time we'll camp on the letter E, and that'll be pretty straightforward. These don't require a lot of elaboration, so these will be much faster. If those of you are going, wow, we're halfway done, and we've got... So anyway, these will be much quicker. The first work is exaltation. Exaltation. It's the upward calling of the church. It's the call to exalt God, to glorify God. It's the ultimate reason for the existence of everything. And by everything, I mean everything. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 tells us that we are no exception, that we were created for his glory. You want to know, it's always been kind of amusing to me, the whole thing where everybody runs around and all the cartoons and fables and stories looking for the meaning of life. Want to go find some really wise guy to find what is the meaning of life? Well, Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us what the meaning of life is, if you're willing to submit to it. It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the purpose for which we were created. Okay? So, the first thing that we're to do is exalt God. A church is not worthy to be called a church unless it exists first and foremost unto the glory of God. So we glorify him through worship, through good works, through proclamation. Frankly, in all that we do, we ought to ask, in what way will this serve to glorify God, and how can we maximize the exaltation of his name? That's the first and most central work of the true church, to glorify God. And we do that most directly through worship, but we do it in many other ways also. The second mark of the true church is edification. Edification. By edification, we're speaking of the inward calling of the church, that we're to be building one another up in the faith and promoting the growth of the entire body into Christ's fullness. And we can see this work brought out in Scripture in literally a ton of places. You've heard of the one another's of Scripture. Those are all through the New Testament in particular. But there is one place we really see the corporate nature of edification, this idea that spiritual growth is a community project in which no man gets left behind. It's back in Ephesians again, in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. I'll read it to you. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So this is what we've been commissioned to do. The Lord himself told us not only to baptize disciples, but, quote, to teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. So again, no church can be called a church unless it is pursuing community growth. In this case, not numerically, but spiritually. Not necessarily wide, but deep. So we've got the upward calling of the church and the inward calling of the church. Only one thing is still needed, and that is the outward calling of the church, and that is the third work of evangelism. Evangelism. Again, this is what we're called to, what we're commissioned for. We've already read it. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. Please understand, this is both an individual and a corporate commission. It's a commission that is primarily fulfilled by the sum of the parts. Let me explain what I mean by that. I will quite often hear Christians say things like, the church needs to do more outreach, or the church needs to focus more on evangelizing the community, or the church isn't baptizing enough new believers. And my response is almost always the same. You're the church. Let's do it. Let's do it. You are the church. These things are said as though the church were some kind of service provider organization or some vague, undefined, invisible entity. It's not. The church is the assembled body of believers confessing orthodoxy, submitted to order, and committed to ordinance. It's you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And that means that the responsibility for all of the works of the church falls firmly upon all of our shoulders. We all bear the responsibility for the health of the church. The most effective way you can guarantee that the church will do more evangelism is if you commit to evangelism. The most effective way you can guarantee that the church will increase its efforts is if you begin to pray for and look for opportunities and seize those opportunities to share your faith. The way to increase the church's commitment to exaltation is to commit yourself to worship. The way to increase the church's commitment to edification is to use your gifts and abilities to serve the good of the body in and through the local church. To the degree that the church is an organization, please understand, you are a part of it. And the scriptures place the work of ministry not on a group of paid or lay professionals, but on each and every member of the church. So we're still in Ephesians 4. Let's emphasize another part of the same text we've been looking at for, you know, three times now. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. In the biblically prescribed order of the church, the leadership and their capacity as leaders are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Hear me, not to do all of the ministry themselves. In fact, if you put that kind of weight on any group of leaders in a church, it will crush them. They will not be able to carry it out effectively. We will fall short on these marks or on these works. A church is not a church if she is not carrying out her upward, inward, and outward callings. But I must get to the place where I understand that I can no more speak of Katy Bible Church as though or somehow completely distinct from my belonging to it than I can speak of the Mancini family as though or something completely separate from me and independent of my belonging. The Mancini family is not an organization from which I benefit. It's a family to whom I belong. The same goes for Katy Bible Church. If I want to improve my marriage, if I want to improve my family, or if I want to improve my church, if I want any or all of them to be healthy, it's necessarily going to entail my commitment to and participation in that health. It's not going to happen apart from me. Understood? Yeah. So this is the basic breed standard of the church. She's marked by orthodoxy, order, and ordinances, and she participates in the works of exaltation, edification, and evangelism. A church should be described by much more than this, but it cannot be less than this and call itself a church. You can have a strong hierarchy of leadership and submission and even have regular ritualistic observances. You can participate in worship services and teach the members of your group the doctrines of your faith and even win converts. But if the doctrines you're teaching are foreign to the apostolic tradition that's been handed down through the centuries concerning Jesus Christ, his person and work, humanity's relationship to and need for him, you may have some kind of religion or cult, but what you do not have is a church of Jesus Christ. You can teach orthodox truth and participate in worship, teaching, and evangelism. But if you don't have a biblical structure of order and a biblical participation in the ordinances, you may be a Bible study or you may be a parachurch organization, but you are not, by definition, the church. You may run into a group of believing friends at HEB, but in that moment, you don't qualify as the church because you basically have none of the marks or works save for arguably orthodoxy and edification. In order to be qualified to be called a Christian church, these marks and these works must be present. This is the picture that Scripture gives us of the church. It's the way our breed, quote unquote, is described. It doesn't mean that we or any other church will be dead center on all these marks and works at any given time. You show any animal of any kind, and you'll find that there's qualification and there's ideal conformity, and those are two different things. Most churches will be weaker in some areas and stronger in others. But the marks and works must be there. Even if they're weak, they must exist, or you have some other breed. You have something else, something that's not a church. Now, all we've done this week and all of our time together is focus on the bare minimums. We've qualified for show, as it were. We'll talk more next week about what it takes to become best in show. Okay? Those are different animals. We'll treat them differently. Pray with me now. We'll sing, and then we'll go into time of communion together. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you again that you reveal your will to us in your word. We ask for you to impress on our hearts the truth of your word and allow us to be committed to it. Give us, Lord, a great commitment and a covenant focus of our relationship, both with your Son, Jesus Christ, and with the church, which is your people here on earth. Help us, Lord, to glorify you in all that we do and all that we say. And be present among us as we continue our worship this morning. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand.
Savior's love through the storm.